We turn in God's Word tonight to James chapter 5. James 5. I recently finished a series on the book of James, and this is one of the sermons, the one I preached tonight out of that series. We'll be looking at the first part of verse 16, but let's read the entire chapter. James 5. This is the Word of God. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. As I said, the text is the beginning of verse 16. "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed." Let's pray together. Father, thou art a God who promises that thy word does not return unto thee void, but thou art a God who is always accomplishing thy purpose through the word. We pray that thou wilt so soften our hearts that we may receive this word tonight, and where we need to hear it and apply it to our lives, we pray that thou wilt work effectually in us. Strengthen also thy servant, that he may proclaim this word in truth, and for the glory of thy name and for the good of thy church here. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In this passage that we consider tonight, there are two exhortations. The exhortations are, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. As we look at these exhortations tonight, we want to understand to whom these exhortations are given and directed. And that helps us to understand these exhortations then in their context. There are three ways that we can describe the ones to whom these exhortations go. First of all, those to whom these exhortations go are those who are regenerated, those who are born again. That's part of the context of the book of James. It takes us back to chapter 1, verse 18, which says this, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature." When that verse speaks of begetting us with the word of truth, it's speaking there of our regeneration, our being born again. And so this word is directed towards those who are born again. And the idea that they are born again by the word is not through the preaching or the scriptures, but I believe the word there is the personal word, Jesus Christ, because he is the one who regenerates, and that regeneration is the first fruits or the beginning of being made like him. So before we go on, we have to face the question as we hear this word tonight, does that describe us? Are we regenerated? Are we born again? Do we have the life of Jesus Christ within us? This word is directed to them. Secondly, we understand that it's directed to regenerated sinners. Regenerated sinners. Although we're regenerated, we are still sinners. And that is what's behind so much of what is written in the book of James. That again takes us back to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, which describe for us the anatomy of temptation and sin, how temptation turns into sin. We read there, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Now, we would think that when we're tempted, it's from something outside of us. Now, there are times when we're tempted by the devil and something outside of us. But here it says, "Temptation arises from within when he's drawn away of his own lust, enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And James, throughout this epistle, speaks of the power of sin. If you go to chapter 3, it's a familiar passage on the power of the tongue and our own inability to bridle or control our tongues. It deals with the reality of sin. Then chapter 4 deals with the reality of sin within us, our own selfishness, from whence come wars and fightings among you. So again, in you come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And the point that he's making there is that there's conflict and there's fighting even within the church and families because of the reality of that selfishness within us. We don't get what we want. This is part of the background of hearing the commands, the exhortations of this passage. And it's exactly why we are called to confess our faults to one another, because even though we are regenerated sinners. And so often we sin against one another. And the way to remedy that is to confess those faults and sins. And the third thing we notice is that this text is directed to regenerated sinners who are part of the church. The church. An important part of the passage is one to another, or one for another. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another. The idea behind that is the church. Those who are united to Jesus Christ, those who have the life of Jesus Christ within them, are part of the church. They're part of the family of God. And being part of the family of God, when we sin against one another, we want to take care of that sin in a right way. So with that as the background, understanding that these are the ones to whom the text is addressed, regenerated sinners who are in the church, the text now speaks to us and says, this is the way that we deal with sins that we commit against one another in the church. We're to confess our faults to one another and pray for each other. Well, that's something that's carried out not just in the church as we think of everybody gathered here tonight. But this is important for our homes. This is important for our marriages. This is important in our parenting. It's also important in our friendships. And then important as well for our relationships with one another in the church. Confession and prayer. So that's what we consider tonight, confession and prayer in the church. We notice first the exhortations, and secondly, the purpose. First of all, the exhortations. As I said before, there are two exhortations in the text. The main exhortation of the text is the first one. Confess your faults one to another. And the second exhortation, to pray for one another, flows out of that, and we'll see in the second part of this first point the connection between the two exhortations. They do belong together. So first of all, the exhortation, confess your faults one to another. As we look at that exhortation, the best way that I could think of to explain it to you is to break it down into its three parts. It speaks, first of all, of confessing, secondly, faults, and then one to another. So I'm going to deal with that exhortation, the big picture of it, by looking at its parts. And I'm going to begin with the third part first, the one another. The one another here is the church, as I said in the introduction. So that the idea is that there are times when we confess our faults one to another within the church and within our homes. But let's understand that properly. When James says that here, he is not saying, well, you don't have to confess your sins to God. No, of course, we confess all of our sins to God. Even as David did after he sinned, and we have the example of that in Psalm 51, and he confessed his sins specifically to God. And he cried out to God for forgiveness. With every sin that you and I commit, we are to confess our sins to God. James is not going against that. But he's speaking of something else. But along with that, understand when James says, confess your faults to one another, he is not saying, well, this is the way in which you confess your sins to God. You confess your sins to God in the way of the church. That's not the way that we are to understand this text either. That would be a Roman Catholic interpretation of the text. That when you sin, then go see the priest in the confessional booth, confess your sin to the priest, and the priest will tell you that you are pardoned and forgiven, and the priest will tell you what you are to do by way of penance. But the text isn't saying that either. It's not saying, confess your faults to God through the church. But instead, what the text is saying is that as we confess our sins to God, there are times when we need to confess our sins to one another. There are times we need to confess our sins to the entire church, through the elders of the church. I'll talk a bit more about that in a moment. There are times when we need to confess specific sins to elders of the church because we've sinned against them. Or there may be times when office bearers have to confess sins to the entire church that they've done something wrongly. Or there may be times when an office bearer has to confess his own sin personally against someone else in the congregation. There may be times when parents have to confess their sins to their children because they've sinned against their children, and times when children have to confess their sins to mom and dad, and times when you children have to confess sins to to your brother or your sister because you did something mean to them. And there are times when husbands have to confess their sins to their spouse, and when a wife has to confess sins to her husband. That's what the text here is speaking about, those times when we have to do that. But again, remember what's behind that. It's what we heard in the introduction, and I spoke of just briefly, but now I want to speak of more in depth. The important truth behind this is that when we belong to Christ, we do not live solitarily, but we live in community with brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. What this passage is built on is an important truth about the church here. And just a little aside here, the book of James is an extremely practical book of the Bible. It's full of important wisdom for our lives, but that doesn't mean it's not doctrinal. Everything that is found in this book, and that's what I found as I went through it, everything that is found here is built on the solid foundation of the truth of the Word of God, of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is, and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Here we see that again. This instruction is built on the truth of the church. We're part of the family of God. That's so important to mention here because we live in a culture, in a world that is constantly telling you and me that it's only about you. And you, in the end, are the one who determines what is best for you. That's the message of this world. I find it, for example, when I do workout videos. I use workout videos to try and get some exercise. But what they're constantly saying in those workout videos, and I take notice of it as well, is, well, you have to decide, you know, how fast you should go in this, or how much you should do, or how much weight you should lift. And there's some truth to that. But the very way it's presented, even in those videos, is as if that's a universal truth, that you are the one who determines for yourself what is right and good. In the end, you are the authority of your life. That's the world in which we live. And the Word of God is so countercultural, isn't it? The Word of God speaks against the culture and says, no, in the way in which we live our lives, we must think first about God, and then we must think about our relationship with others. We need this to be galvanized in our own thinking, because if it's not, then when we read the Bible, all we do is we think about how this Word of God applies to me. And we must remember, no, it's how this Word of God applies to us and me as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then I remember that when it comes to the confession of my sin, yes, I must confess my sins before God, but He's not the only one to whom I bring confession. When I sin against others, when I sin against others in the church, I must confess my sins to them. And so the Word of God is reminding us tonight, when we belong to Christ, we think in terms of community and our relationship to the church. When we understand that, then confessing sin to each other is a privilege and a responsibility that we see in the church. So that's the one another part of the text. Confess your faults to one another. When do we do that? Well, that's what we address here when we look at the faults. Faults. Confess your faults one to another. The word faults here can be translated sins or transgressions. It refers to any deviation from truth or uprightness. But that brings up the question, then, when do we confess our faults to one another? Well, the Word of God does show plainly to us that we need not and should not confess all of our sins to one another. After church tonight, the Word of God is not commanding you to go through the crowd of people who are fellowshipping and all swap the sins that you have committed and walked into one another, confess them to one another. That's not what it's calling us to do. But there are especially two times when we confess faults or sins to one another. Not all again, some. The first is, we confess our sins to one another when we sin publicly. And that means that we confess our sins to the church by going to the elders of the church and confessing our sin to them so that they would receive the confession on behalf of the congregation. And then there's usually an announcement from the pulpit saying that so-and-so came, they confessed their sin, which was a public sin, and we've received that confession, and they're forgiven. A matter becomes public in a couple of different ways. A public sin is something public because it's well known in the church. Or it can become public because someone doesn't repent of their sin, and in that way, it becomes well known in the church. And this confession that is made is important. Many would look at it and say, that's awful that you do that within the church. And the Word of God says, no, this isn't awful. It's the right way to deal with sin, because sin, we'll talk about this later, it creates a breach. It puts up a wall between us when we sin and our relationship with the church. And this is the way to take down that wall. This is the way in which there's the restoration of a relationship. It's the beautiful way of reconciliation and forgiveness. So we confess our faults to one another when we confess publicly and bring shame upon the church through the sin in which we have walked. But there's another time we do that. We confess our faults to one another when we sin in word or action against someone else within the church. That's when we are to confess our faults to one another. Maybe in our anger, we spoke something that was unkind and hurtful. We spoke something unkind and hurtful to our spouse, to our children, to our parents, towards a friend on the playground at school, or towards someone in the church. Maybe we belittled someone, or we gossiped about someone, we talked about someone, and they found out about what we said about them. Maybe we insulted someone to their face, or we insulted someone on social media, on Facebook or Instagram. We wrote this long rant about someone there, and we meant it to be kept quiet, but it got out there. Well, then the Word of God says this is what you're to do when you do those things. Confess your faults to one another. I said very specifically that we do this when we sin with words or actions that are against other members. I know the question sometimes arises, well, I've had this sinful thought. I've had this sinful desire. I've had this sinful lust. And some might advise you, well, you ought to go and confess that to that person. You ought to get that off your chest. I don't believe that's the case. In fact, to say it that we ought to give it off your chest is, it's for you. And if we're trying to determine whether or not we should confess something to someone that we've done or even thought or desired, we have to consider, first of all, did what I say or what I thought, did that affect the other person in a sinful way? And would it be beneficial for this person to know that? And if we think it would be beneficial for them to know that, then we bring that to them, we confess that, and we cry out for their forgiveness. So we confess faults to one another, public sins and specific sins that we commit against others. And now the third word we're going to look at is the word confess. We are called to confess our faults to one another. The word confess means to be in agreement with. But the idea is when we confess our sin to one another, we're confessing it in such a way that we are in agreement with what God sees about what we've done. It's very important to understand when it comes to a true confession, because our tendency when we confess, and that's not just true of children or young people, but it's true for all of us, is we tend to minimize our sins. We don't want to confess all of what we have done. Now, when the text here speaks of confession, it's speaking of the fact that this confession must be done in humility. A proud confession is one that minimizes sin. It's a confession that shifts the blame. So you might confess your sin, but at the same time, and maybe even in the same breath, you're pointing out the sin of the person to whom you're talking. Well, that doesn't show humility, and that doesn't really show confession when you want to shift the blame. Yeah, I did this, but you know, you did this, and that's why I did what I did. No, to give that kind of an explanation or to make excuses for what we've done, that's not a true humble confession of sin. But instead what we do is we look at the log in our own eye before looking at the sliver in someone else's eye. Humbly we look at ourselves and see what we have done. And then such a confession is open and honest and transparent. I acknowledge what I've done. And I'm so sorry for the hurt that I caused you in what I have done. I'm not here to defend myself. I'm not here to make any excuses for what I've done. What I did simply was wrong. And please forgive me. That should always be part of a confession, by the way. Forgive me for what I have done. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve mercy. But please be merciful and forgive me for what I have done. It's an openness and a transparency, wanting to understand how we have hurt the other person by what we have done. This should be a regular activity in our lives. It should be a regular activity within the church and within our homes. And the question is it? It should be a regular activity because remember to whom the text is addressed, regenerated sinners who are part of the church. And the reality is we sin against each other. We sin against each other in our marriages. We sin against each other in our parenting, relationships with our kids and our parents. We sin in our relationships with one another as well. And sometimes, instead of confessing our sin, we'd rather maybe show we're sorry by some actions and just assume, well, she knows I'm sorry. He knows I'm sorry. And we just let it go with that. No, within the church and within our homes, this ought to happen regularly. And if it does, it's pleasing to God. Years ago, I read and continue to keep the book on my shelf because it's important. And I've even used it in premarriage counseling. Maybe I had some of you couples read it when I did premarriage counseling with you. It's a little book called Christian Living in the Home by Jay Adams. In the opening chapter of that book, he makes the point that what sets apart Christian homes from your non-Christian neighbor is not that you don't have sin in your home and they do. That's not the difference between a Christian home and a non-Christian home. But the difference between a Christian home and a non-Christian home is what we do with that sin. In a Christian home, we confess it and we forgive, and it's not held on to. That's how he begins the book, as he speaks about the difficulties and troubles that are found in families, marriages, parenting, and all the rest. And so that ought to be true for us as well. If we're not confessing our faults to one another, there's a problem. There's a problem with us. It should be regular in our lives. But now some might say, well, I would confess my faults to someone else within the church or whatever if they come to me by way of Matthew 18. I've heard this argument too. I would confess if they come to me. Understand that Matthew 18 is an extremely important passage in the Word of God, but it's not the only passage about what we do with sin within the church. The reality is that Matthew 18 is dealing with a sin situation where someone is persistent and unrepentant in their sin. And then you have to go to that brother, you have to go to that sister, because you're aiming at their confession and their repentance. So you shouldn't use Matthew 18, because if you say that and use Matthew 18 in that way, that would indicate that you're persistent and unrepentant in your sin. So we ought not to use Matthew 18 in that way. The best way is for us to go when we know we've sinned against someone else and confess our sins. May that be true of us then in our homes. May that be true in our marriages. Because those who know Jesus Christ are ready and willing always to confess their sins, not only to God, but to others. We're always sensitive to our sin. So confess your faults one to another. That's that first exhortation. The second one is, and pray for one another. Pray for one another. Now these exhortations are connected. I'll get to that in a moment. But understand that again, as those who are members of the church, regenerated sinners, this is what we do. We pray for one another. We pray for one another. We do that as members of the church. There are many examples of that in Scripture. One of them is found in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul prays for the church in Colossae. It's a beautiful prayer. It's worth our study. And worth even making this prayer our own for our own congregation. Look at Colossians 1 verse 9 and following. It says there, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with all the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light," and so on and so forth. There's this prayer that Paul prays for the church. And so also we are to pray for one another. Such prayers flow out of the very instruction that Jesus Himself gave to His disciples. Remember, His disciples came to Him and said, "Master, teach us how to pray." And remember what He taught them when He taught them to pray. He taught them, of course, the words of the Lord's Prayer, which we all know, and you kids know as well. You know the words of the Lord's Prayer, don't you? But Jesus, when He taught us to pray, taught us with specific pronouns. He didn't teach us to pray, "My Father," although it's not wrong to pray that when we pray to God individually. But He taught us to pray, "Our Father." He taught us in that prayer to pray for one another. It was built right into the Lord's Prayer. And so that's part of how we live in fellowship with one another. We pray for one another, and we know that. We tell one another often, especially when we're going through hardship and difficulty, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you." Or, "Tell me what I can pray for you." But praying for one another isn't easy. It's not easy. Satan, he is trying to keep us from praying for one another. And in the day and age in which we live, one of the ways in which Satan tries to keep us from praying for one another is by distracting us. He loves to distract us. And there are many distractions in our age, aren't there? There's YouTube. There's Instagram. There's video games. There's sports. There's the screens that we have right in our pockets that we carry around with us almost everywhere we go. And we can always be distracted by something if we don't know what else to do. But if we don't know what else to do, maybe something we could do is pray for one another. I can even imagine one of the demons coming before Satan and saying, "I've got this great idea. If we just distract the church, they won't pray and they'll be weakened and we can further attack them and destroy the church." But that's not the only way that Satan seeks to attack the prayer life of the church and keep us from praying for one another. Another hindrance can be offenses against each other. And now here we see where the two exhortations come together. So that if I'm upset with someone, if I'm upset with my husband, if I'm upset with my wife, if I'm upset with my children, if I'm upset with my parents, if I'm upset with Mr. So-and-so, if I'm upset with Mrs. So-and-so, because of something he said or something she did, who thinks about, "I'm going to pray for them right now"? And so you see and understand the importance of confessing our faults to one another and praying for one another. Because when we sin against each other, then we don't pray for one another, and that further disrupts the unity and the peace of the church. So that's why these two come together here. But there's another reason that the two come together here. We are to pray for one another in this confession because we need grace. We need grace to repent and confess of our sins, and we need grace to receive that confession in a right way with mercy and humility. One of the things that we do in the church is when we know that a member of the church is living in sin, we pray. And we pray because we know the one who is able to change hearts. It's not me, it's not you, it's God Himself. So when there's someone who's walking in sin, and we know that, we know someone close to us who is, we know someone else who is, we pray for them because God is able to change them. We pray knowing the power of God. And that's what's found in the verses that follow. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then it gives us the example of Elijah, who prayed that it might not rain, and it rained out on the earth for 3.5 years. And then he prayed for rain, and the heaven gave rain. God answered that prayer. God is the one who works, is the point. But also, we pray for grace to forgive each other. When confession is made, we need grace for that too, because of our pride. And we may want to withhold forgiveness from someone who confesses their sin. And even when we hear a confession of sin, it's important that we pray. That we pray so that we can listen to that individual, not think about how that person has hurt us. And don't think about justice for them and vengeance for them. But in all humility, we would receive a confession. The idea here is when confession and prayer go together, there's peace within the church. When there's no confession and prayer for one another does not go along with it, what will be the result? Chaos, fighting, unrest within the church, like what we see in the world around us. So the Word of God comes to us tonight, regenerated sinners who belong to the church. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. The purpose is that ye may be healed. That ye may be healed. The purpose is that there would be healing. What is this healing? Well, the healing of which the text speaks is not a physical healing. It's a spiritual healing. And this healing of which the text speaks is the healing of reconciliation. You think about relationships that are fractured because of sin, And the healing that takes place is the healing of reconciliation. You can use the example of a fractured arm. Maybe some of you kids have had a broken arm, and or you've seen someone who's had a broken arm or a broken leg, and they have a cast on, or they have a boot on their leg, or they have a cast on their arm. Their bone has been fractured and broken. It needs healing. And so the doctors put that cast on so that it can heal and be strong again. Well, that's a picture of what happens when we sin against one another. The relationship is fractured, and the way that healing comes is the way of confession of sin and forgiveness. That's the way of reconciliation. This is what brings that. That's why we're called to confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. This is the way that fractured relationships are healed, and there is healing for them. We live in a world that says if you've got a broken bone or you've got an illness or a sickness, do everything that you can to get healing. And we do that. If someone has cancer, they're going to get treatments for that cancer, although the treatments are awful because they want healing. And we want to live here in this earth in the service of God and of His kingdom. We'll do whatever we can. What about with fractured relationships? Would we do whatever we can to bring healing to that? If we're committed to that, then we're willing to confess where we sin against one another, and we're going to forgive one another as well. But that ought to be our attitude then. Some would say, time will heal. Time will heal. Well, sometimes it does take time when a relationship is fractured, but time all by itself doesn't. Think about an infection in your body. Would you say, time will heal? What happens with an infection, if you let it go, is it festers and it grows and it damages. That's what time does, and that's what time does in relationships that are not healed in the right and biblical way. And then at other times, maybe some of us would say, this is just the way that I am. My husband's just going to have to get used to that. My wife's just going to have to get used to that. My children are just going to have to get used to that. I have an anger problem, an anger issue, and there's really nothing that I can do about it. Or maybe I drink too much once in a while. Or I struggle with lust over here and some porn over there, but it's just the way that I am. That's just the way that I'm wired. They have to get used to it. And the Word of God says, no, that's not just the way you are. That's the way sin is. And the way you deal with that is you confess that sin. So our attitude ought never to be, we just want to hold on to this and not confess it. No, confess it, because that's the way of healing. It's the way of reconciliation in these relationships. Not only in our relationship with one another, but remember, in our relationship with God as well, this is the right way. This emphasizes to us tonight the seriousness of sin. Sin is so serious, even in our relationships with one another, that healing and restoration are needed. It's because sin, when it's committed against one another, it damages and it hurts. Take, for example, a marriage. Sometimes you can have it. Two people are so sinning against each other, it's like there's a wall that is built up between them. And they live in the same house, but they can hardly stand each other. They won't sit near each other on the couch. They won't sit near each other at a table. The other's almost to the point of being repulsive to that one. There's this wall built up, and the wall that's built up is all the sins they've committed against each other, and they've never forgiven each other and never confessed them. And the way that that wall is broken down is not with a sledgehammer. The way the wall is broken down is confessing every one of those sins and forgiving every one of those sins. And that brings a restoration to the relationship, one brick at a time. Beloved, when it comes to our sins, we must not minimize them. We must not think that we can control them with some kind of damage control. We mustn't think, well, someone else is just making a big deal about what I have done. We shouldn't point it to them and say, they're making a big deal about what I've done. No, we have to make a bigger deal probably about what we have done. Sin is serious. Sin damages. Sin hurts. And it does that in our relationships. It does that in our homes. It does it in our marriages. But there's hope. And the hope is in the way of doing things God's way, with confession of sin and the forgiveness of those sins. If we don't do that, it results in fighting among God's people, and there will be no peace. But confession always results in peace. So the text is emphasizing to us that the way to deal with sin is not tolerating it. The way to deal with sin is to confess that sin. Now maybe some of you are sitting here tonight and you're thinking, boy, to confess my sin, that'd be extremely hard to do. But it's not. It would seem hard. We might look at it like someone who is going through cancer treatments. Maybe they found out they had cancer. They were being tested for something else. They found out that they have this small mass somewhere, and they didn't even know it was in their body. It didn't affect their life at all. But now suddenly the world is turned upside down because it's radiation treatments and chemotherapy treatments, and they're extremely sick, and they don't want to eat, and they have to stay away from people and all of the rest. And so often we say that the cure is worse than the disease. We might look at this that way as well, that the cure, the confession of sin, that's worse than the sin itself. It's too hard. I can't do that. Well, in a certain way, confession is hard. And it's hard because even what David says about it, it felt like when he saw his sin and confessed his sin, it was like every bone in his body was broken. That was the pain that he went through when he confessed his sin. But understand, to view it simply as being painful and awful and hurtful is not the right way to look at it. It is, in the end, very easy. It's easy because, first of all, our God is merciful. Again, here we see where this confession of sin within the church is built on important truth. It's built on the truth of the mercy of God. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 speaks of that. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. It says there, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." This is why we can go to God with all of our sin. He is a God who is merciful and he pardons. We read in Micah 7, verse 18, that he is a God who delights in mercy. So this is why we confess our sins to him. He delights in mercy. Now you might say to me, but what does that have to do with our confessing sins to one another? Because as those who know the God who delights in mercy within the church, we are a church and we are a people who delights in mercy as well. So that, kids, when you go and confess what you've done wrong to your parents, mom and dad will show mercy. Oh, they may have to discipline you, but they will be merciful. And spouses, your spouse will be merciful to you when you confess your sin, because your spouse knows the mercy of God. And within the church, the people here know the mercy of God, and they will be merciful to you when you confess your sins. You see, with God, there's no penance, there's no punishment, but there's forgiveness that is freely and graciously given in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the people of God know that, they show that to one another. I've seen that personally here. so that when announcements are read and sin has been confessed, the Word of God comes around to those individuals and rejoices in what God has worked in their life. And so they learn there's nothing to be afraid of within the church in confession of sin, because the God of mercy has worked in the hearts of His people to show the same mercy, and it brought healing in that way. So tonight, we're encouraged to confess our sins to one another, to do that regularly in our homes, to do that regularly here in the church, to do so regularly because we know that this is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God, and this is the way that brings healing in our relationships. And if there's no confession, it just makes a bigger gulf between two and a higher wall. But may God give us grace to confess our faults to one another and forgive one another and pray for one another and live in the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ here within the church in that way. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for mercies that are multiplied to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that whenever we confess our sins before Thee, our God, we know that Thou art a God of mercy. Father, may we confess our sins to one another where we need to do so, in the same knowledge that there will be mercy that is shown to us. There are consequences at times, and we know that, but there's mercy. We pray, O God, that where we need to hear this and where we need to confess sin, that Thou wilt work this in our hearts and in our lives, so that there would be peace in our marriages, peace in our homes, and peace here within the church. And we pray that in this way Thy name would be exalted and glorified. Bless us in our fellowship in this night, and as we return to our work and labors in this new week, give us strength to serve Thee in all we do. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.